Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And just a little bit of a change. We're actually going to read the whole book of Deuteronomy and actually save Deuteronomy, excuse me. That came out quite wrongly. We're going to read the whole chapter 18, not the whole book, the whole chapter 18. I knew that didn't sound right. We'd be here all night if we read the whole book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 18 and save chapter 19 for next time. We're going to begin here in verse 1 and read through the end of just chapter 18. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion of inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offering as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priests' due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine and your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all of Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' then when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for just the ability that we have this evening to come once again before your throne, coming to find our help in time of need, but also coming to spend time in your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that as we examine this chapter, that you'd help us to see how it applies, and that you would help us to see what impact it makes on our lives today, what it is that you are saying to us through this word that you have revealed through your prophets and apostles. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed open our hearts and our minds to understand, and by your grace, apply it to us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I saw a funny sign the other day that I threatened I was going to buy my wife. She didn't find it as funny as I did, but I thought it was hilarious. It said, "Do you want to talk to the man in charge, or do you want to talk to the woman who knows what's going on?" At least in my house, that's often the case. Michelle is the one who keeps our household running, which has been certainly clear this week since Michelle has been out of town. Unfortunately, though, that humorous statement is often too true. Not just humorous because the wife knows when the kids need to be where and when, but because many times a husband or a father has simply checked out. He's become absorbed in work and hobbies and other projects, so he doesn't have time to deal with the children who won't sit still in school or the teenage girl who's dealing with an emotional crisis. He's not able to deal with those sort of things because he's simply not there. The home, the husband reasons, is the wife's area. And because of that, rather than being a leader, he becomes an absentee father. He becomes an absentee father, husband, and the home naturally suffers. And oftentimes the same is true in the church as well, where those who are supposed to be leading simply check out. Those who are supposed to be leading, the men who are supposed to be stepping up and ruling as elders are not, who are supposed to be serving as elders or deacons are not. The women who are supposed to be helping out are not. Those who are called to be mentoring the next generation are not. You end up with churches where the pastors don't know who the teens are, the elders don't know who the children are. After all, that's why we hire a worship director or a youth director and hire a children's director. The people don't really know who their leaders are, and the leaders don't really know who they are. And then the leaders can't figure out why a crisis occurs without realizing that they've actually caused part of the problem by not being involved as leaders in their own congregation. They just simply thought the church would lead itself. And sadly, that type of absentee leadership is often what we see in the Old Testament. Nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon said. Those who should be leading are not. Well, Deuteronomy 18 before us is a chapter about leadership. It actually continues a chapter on leadership that began back in chapter 17 and actually goes all the way through parts of chapter 21. That there's this implied topic of leadership that is taking place here in these chapters. Who is it that's supposed to be leading in Israel? And at first glance, it looks as though Moses is simply running through all of the leadership positions in Israel, which in a sense he kind of is. He began at the end of chapter 16 talking about judges. In chapter 17, he talked about kings. He talks about Levitical priests and prophets here in chapter 18. He's going to talk more about the role of priests in chapters 19 and 20 and judges as well in 20 and 21. And yet oftentimes as we look at these chapters, we see them as very much compartmentalized, very divided, almost as divided up as the chapters are. We see the leadership positions also divided up. We have judges, we have judges who judge, we have kings who rule, we have priests who oversee sacrifices, we have prophets who prophesy. Four offices. And really, since kings and judges are somewhat interchangeable, kings in many ways replaced the judges, we really have three offices: prophet, priest, and king, all of whom have their particular area of expertise, and the other two offices need to simply keep their nose out of that office's business, and that office needs to keep his nose out of the other two areas of business. In that line of thinking, we think to ourselves, well, kings are not priests or prophets. Prophets are not priests or kings. Priests are not kings or prophets. Kings are from Judah. Priests are from Levi. Prophets are from whoever happens to be available at the time, which might be a fig farmer, as in the case of Amos, or a teenager, as in the case of Jeremiah. But the other two, you know, never the twain shall meet. The kings are from Judah. The priests are from Levi, and they should never interact or have anything to do together. They have their own areas of authority, their own divisions. They just need to simply leave the other offices alone, which all seems very neat and orderly, and even on the surface seems somewhat biblical. It just isn't. In fact, as we look at this chapter, it's beginning to become clear as we look at chapters 16 through chapters 22 in this whole section of just how interrelated the types of leadership are in Israel. We often portray it as being divided, and unfortunately, that's how they most often function in the Old Testament, but that's not how God intended for them to interact with each other. That's not how God intended them to take care of each other. Moses does not start with judges in chapter 16 and kings in chapter 17 just to discuss them chronologically or just to get them out of the way before he talks about priests here in chapter 18. No, Moses is reminding the people of the authority of the judges and the kings in 16 and 17 because it's really the kings who are supposed to enforce the information that is listed here in chapter 18. Just as much as here in chapter 18 we're introduced to the priests, and the priests are the ones who are going to enforce the information that we find in chapters 19 and parts of chapter 20. Here, as we're looking at chapter 18, the topic is on the priests. And yet, as we're looking at it, we begin to realize that this information seems to be more for kings than for priests. Look at verse 1. The Levitical priests, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no portion of inheritance along with Israel. Instead, it says, they shall eat the Lord's sacrifice as their inheritance. And yet, as we read this, we question, who is Moses talking to? Who is Moses saying this to? He's certainly not talking to the average Israelite. I mean, was Moses really telling the average Israelite, make sure that the allotment process of land, a process in which the average Israelite has absolutely no say, a process where the tribal leaders of Israel barely had a say, was the average Israelite supposed to be the primary one to make sure that the Levites did not receive a land allotment? Certainly not. It really had absolutely nothing to do with them. Which suggests that Moses here is not talking to the crowd of Israelites that are gathered before them. He's talking to a certain group of leaders who are part of the group of Israelites that are gathered before him. He's not telling the Israelites they need to make sure that the Levites follow what he's saying. He's speaking to all the leaders. He's saying, kings, judges, elders, you are responsible to make sure that the Levites don't have a land allotment. Now, think of it this way. The United States exists, really, because of an armed revolution. That's how we got here. So our history suggests that there is a point at which the Founding Fathers would be okay with us storming the Capitol in an armed protest. Really, whether you're in favor of what happened or against it, the debate is really over timing, whether or not this was an appropriate time to do it, because that's why we exist as a country. We had an armed insurrection in many ways. And yet I think we would all agree that when the U.S. Constitution was written, that is not how the Founding Fathers thought that the Constitution was going to be primarily enforced. They did not think that every time something in the Constitution was violated, that there was going to be an armed storming of our Capitol. Instead, they created a series of checks and balances to prevent corruption. Just as God did when he established the leadership here in Israel. Each of these offices serves as a check upon the other, so that as Moses begins here in chapter 18, verse 1, talking about the allotment of land to the Levites, he's not talking to the average Israelite, although he wants the average Israelite to know that that's the law and to know that that's the way that it works, but he's assuming that it's actually the other branches, as it were, of the government, that it's the kings who are going to enforce this. He's talking to Joshua. He's talking to Israel's judges. He's reminding them in this second giving of the law how the land is to be distributed. He doesn't even appear to be talking to the high priest as he's talking here to the Levites, because you'll notice that he keeps saying they, the Levites, they. So even though Moses wants everybody to understand what is going on here, he doesn't expect the average Israelite to enforce the laws any more than our founding fathers expect us as individuals to be primarily responsible for enforcing the laws. That, at least as we've described it, is based on those other offices. So here, it's not Moses saying, you should have no allotment, or you Israelites, you the common man who lives in the far south of Israel, make sure that the Levite in the far north of Israel does not have an allotment. No, he's talking to the ones who are supposed to enforce this. He's talking to judges. He's talking to Joshua. He's talking to the kings that are mentioned there at the end of chapter 17, saying, you're responsible as the leaders here in Israel to make sure that this law is followed. It falls primarily upon you. You are responsible to do this, which is why the king there at the end of chapter 17 was supposed to have a copy of God's law for himself, writing it out for himself, laying out all of the laws, not just because he as the king was supposed to keep those laws, but because he as a judge, as the supreme judge, was supposed to enforce those laws. That's why chapter 17 comes before chapter 18. The kings are, in many ways, the highest law judge in the land of Israel, and they're supposed to make sure that this takes place. The Levites are the priests, and yet the king is supposed to oversee the priests, making sure that they do what they're supposed to do. And we see this worked out many times in Old Testament history. David and Solomon take great responsibility for the temple and for the Levites. The kings, not the high priests, but the kings are the ones Who arrange the worshipers and appoint the various musicians and temple workers in the temple? The kings are the ones who are responsible for land allotment of the Levites and making sure that the Levites are provided for. Kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah throughout history, they're the ones who oversee the repair of the temple. They're the ones who reestablish the keeping of festivals, the ongoing worship of God through the daily sacrifices. In fact, they're the ones who provide the sheep for the daily sacrifices and for the orders of various worshipers that come to the temple. It's the king who's supposed to enforce the removal of idolaters there in verses 9 through 13. In some cases, even by execution. Although it's not mentioned here, it is mentioned later on in verse 20 that a false prophet is supposed to be killed. The king, the judges, were the ones who were supposed to enforce that and make sure that they were put to death. This did not fall, or at least was not meant to fall, on the average Israelite. It was under the authority of the judge, under the authority of the king. And yet, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that the king is somehow alone on an island. The king may enforce the law, even the laws among the Levites, but the king was not the mouthpiece of God by virtue of his office. The king in Israel, specifically the Davidic king, as in many ancient Near Eastern cultures, was seen as the Son of God. We see that in Psalm 2, as God refers to his anointed as the Son of God. And yet God makes it clear here in chapter 18 that even though the king, the Davidic king, is seen as God's adoptive son, the king doesn't get to speak for God. And even when the king does speak for God, when the judge speaks for God, that message, that word, really only relates to specific judgments, as we see back in chapter 17. The judgment must be listened to as from God, but in Israel, God actually speaks most normally in terms of revelation, speaks through the prophets. The prophets are the ones who reveal the law of God. In many ways, that's why there's this mention here of these abominable practices in verses 9 through 14. Those were the common practices used by kings in the ancient Near East in order to determine the future, whether they should go to battle, whether they should build a particular project. How do they know what they should do? They would get their court fortune tellers together, their court diviners. They would get their mediums and their necromancers together to determine whether or not that was the will of God. And yet here, Moses is saying to the kings, no, we don't do that in Israel. When you need to know something, you talk to a prophet. The prophets are the ones who reveal the law of God, which means that both the kings and the priests have to listen to the words of the prophets. And it's also the prophets who serve as a check and a balance upon the kings. When David sins with Bathsheba, who is it that confronts him? A prophet. When Ahab sins, who is it that confronts him? A prophet. When Eli, the high priest, sins, who is it that confronts him? A prophet. The prophets are the ones who serve as checks and balances even upon kings and priests. Unfortunately, though, the sad history of Israel shows what happens when those who are supposed to be leading do not. When they don't do what they're supposed to do. The king checks out, doesn't pay attention to what's going on in the priesthood. Or worse, the king instead leads Israel away from the temple, away from following the priesthood, instead towards worshiping other gods. Manasseh, Ahab, even Solomon would eventually lead Israel into idolatry, away from following the God of Israel, instead following other gods. The temple begins to fall into disrepair, or in worse situations, actually incorporate the worship of other gods into the worship at the temple. Like Ahaz, who saw an altar in Damascus that he really liked and thought it would just look absolutely wonderful in the courtyard of the temple. And so he has the normal altar removed and instead has this foreign altar from Damascus built there in the temple courts. And the priests, rather than serving as a check and balance upon the king, go along with what the king says. The king says, worship other gods, and instead of the high priest standing up and saying, oh, no, king, we're not going to do that, instead they built it. They built the pagan altar there in the temple courts. They go along with what is being said here by the king, so much so that as you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you rarely even know who the high priest is. And really, it doesn't matter. He's not doing anything anyway. He's just kind of rubber stamping whatever the king says. He's going along with it because the priests aren't really paying attention. In fact, false prophets as well become so common in Israel, false prophets who are rubber stamping what the king says, that Amos doesn't even want to be called a prophet when he's called a prophet. He basically says, "Don't you dare call me a prophet. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm a fig farmer and proud of it. Don't denigrate me. Don't make fun of me by calling me a prophet." Instead, prophecy had become so worthless in Israel that a true prophet doesn't even want to be called by that. Those who should have been leading in Israel, those who should have been keeping the other offices accountable, fail to do so, and the result is dysfunction. The result is disorder and chaos and idolatry, a whole nation pursuing wickedness and foreign gods. The godly leadership of Israel is replaced by wicked leadership, and it wreaks havoc on the nation. And unfortunately, it's not just in Israel that we see this happening, where those who should be leading are not. Instead, we see the same problem with leadership in our churches, in our families, in our homes, in our country. Absentee fathers and absentee mothers, they destroy homes. They destroy children. They lead children away. Absentee leadership in the church, it's probably one of the biggest problems, especially absentee male leadership is one of the biggest problems facing the American church today. Even in churches with strong male leadership, they still fail to lead in many areas. It's why one church that I know of, the senior pastor occasionally serves in the nursery, because he says that even the children are part of those that he's supposed to shepherd. That's the kind of leadership that is being called for, and yet in many cases it's very rare, where those who are in leadership don't actually even know the names of the children in their church. We've seen generations of men and women in the church who are supposed to be teaching younger men and younger women basically abdicate that responsibility. Rather than teaching the young men to be sensible and teaching the young women to be godly, instead that older generation is nowhere to be found. Churches are destroyed for a lack of leadership. God has appointed godly leadership of parents, the godly leadership of older men and women, the leadership of elders and deacons in the home and in the church to lead. That's why he's given them. That's what Moses' assumption is here in chapter 18. We talked about judges. We talked about kings. Great. Now let me tell you, as a judge and a king, what you're actually supposed to be paying attention to. What's actually supposed to be taking place. Let me tell you what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be leading. And yet, time and time again, that is what we do not see in Israel. Priests fail to lead as they should, to the point that Malachi blasts the priests in Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2. He chastises them for not leading. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah all rebuke the priests. They rebuke the kings for being more concerned with getting rich than with leading. Josiah rebukes the high priest for not restoring and repairing the temple after he was told to do that very thing. Josiah says, "What are you doing? Why aren't you repairing it like I told you to?" Again, leadership fails. And how does it all end? Well, the destruction of Israel. It ends in exile. Moses here, in the middle of this section on leadership, is really calling upon the leaders of Israel to lead, to be the leaders that they're called to be. He's not giving this for information's sake. In some ways, he may even be giving this to all of the people to tell the people, this is what you should expect of your leaders. You should expect them to lead you. And yet, that doesn't mean that the people themselves get a free pass, that they get to just sit back and do nothing. You'll notice that the pronouns actually change there in verse 4 throughout really the end of the chapter. No longer is it they will do this. It becomes you do this. Verse 4, you are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and olive oil. You. It's not up to Israel's leaders completely to make sure that the people are giving the offerings that they're supposed to, their tithes that they should. That also falls on the people. And the same is true there in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. You, says Moses, you, the people of Israel, are to guard yourselves and to make sure that you're not following after false gods, that you're not listening to diviners and to soothsayers and to fortune tellers there in verse 10, that you're not giving them a reason to be employed. It's certainly incumbent upon the king, required of the king and the judges to make sure that there are none of those in Israel, executing them if they're found, but it's also incumbent on the people not to search those people out and to take advantage of them and to use them, not to use diviners or necromancers, but instead to rely upon the words of the prophet. It's really always the problem in any society that the leaders are striving to lead in a particular direction, but the people are interested in going in a different direction, in not actually being led. God reminds Israel at the end of the chapter that the office of prophet was created specifically because the people found it too terrifying to hear the word of God. They were terrified, they were awestruck, they were scared back in Exodus chapter 20 when they heard the voice of God. So instead, God said, I will speak to Moses, and Moses was one of the first prophets, not the first prophet, because Abraham was a prophet, but God said, I'll speak to Moses, and Moses can tell you the words. But the assumption there was that when God told Moses, and Moses told the people would actually listen and obey. A very large assumption, if you've read the Old Testament, because that doesn't always take place. So the responsibility was not just upon the prophet to prophesy, not just upon the priest to teach the word of God, not just upon the judge to judge with the word of God. The people themselves are responsible to follow that leadership and to pursue the law of God, to listen to the law when it's taught, to listen to the words from the prophet, to submit to the judgment of the king, to listen to the revelation of God. And yet many times that's exactly what doesn't happen. They continue to go back again and again and again to the traditions of earlier generations and to follow after the Canaanite gods, to follow after the diviners and the other people in Israel. We even see King Saul get desperate and do that at the end of 1 Samuel, going and learning of the will of God, as it were, from a necromancer, from a diviner, a medium. Which is why Moses here is calling upon Israel to listen to her leaders, to hear the word of God and to listen. To listen. So many times the history in Israel is the king leading and the people in some ways paying lip service to that leadership. And then as soon as that king dies, they go right back to where they were. Josiah leads an incredible reform in Israel, and yet almost the day he dies, Israel turns back to following other gods. We see the people following priestly instruction, giving the priests their due from the sacrifices and from the allotted cities, and yet once they have the opportunity to keep those things and not give it to the priests, to actually steal from the priests, to steal from the poor, that's exactly what they did. Once the priests even saw that the king was going to leave them alone and give them an opportunity to get rich, even, it seems, renting out rooms in the temple to people, that's what they did. Even when the priests were godly, even when the prophets were prophesying and the kings were wise, still many times the people did not follow wholeheartedly, which is why Moses is saying, you obey the law, listen to the revelation. I wish I could say that we've learned in the last 3,000 years to listen to our leaders, and I wish we could say in the last 3,000 years that our leaders have chosen to lead, and yet that's not always the case. Many times we have godly leaders, we have caring leaders that we choose to ignore for one reason or another. I think many times it's easy to lay the decline in the church, to lay the blame for that, the decline in our country, the decline in the institution of marriage, and many other notable decreases for what's right and what's just and honorable. It's easy to blame all of that on our leaders and just say that it's their fault. They didn't lead us like they should have. And yet the reality, as Moses has explained it here, is that it doesn't all fall on the leadership. God tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel is supposed to be a watchman for Israel, and that if Ezekiel is not faithful, God will hold him responsible. But if, on the other hand, Ezekiel is faithful, God says that the person who doesn't follow, doesn't listen, isn't following what Ezekiel says, that person will be accountable for his own sin, and his blood will be on his own head. Even as God says here in verse 19, I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. It's really the balance that Moses is striking with Israel here. Leaders lead. The same is repeated in the New Testament. Leaders lead. In the church, they lead. In the home, they lead. He's calling the leaders to lead. Be the leader that God has called you to be. The father, the mother, the churchman, the churchwoman, the older man, the older woman, lead, seeking to lead others to the truth, guiding people to the truth. And yet the message that goes hand in hand with that is that we must follow. We must listen. We must follow our parents when they lead. We must follow our husband when they lead. We must follow the leadership of the church, the older men, the older women when they lead us. Because that's why God gave them to us, as fathers and mothers in the church, to guide us as wise people over us, to lead us in godliness and holiness. So as much as we might ask, are our leaders leading, we have to also ask, are we following? It's really the two-part message of Deuteronomy 18, really chapter 17 through parts of 21, this whole section here. Are our leaders leading and are we following? Especially as we consider that Deuteronomy 18 is often seen as a prophecy, a foretelling of Christ. That Christ is that great prophet who is being sent by God, the prophet from among the brothers. And that is to him that we must listen, even as we recognize that Jesus is also our king and also our priest. We have a leader who is leading, even as much as we are called to lead, and even as much as we even talked this morning in 1 Samuel about how our leaders fail, we recognize that Jesus never fails to lead. He is always leading. And yet we still have that lingering question, are we following? Are we following our earthly leaders, but are we following the leadership of Christ? Are we paying attention to what it is that they are leading us in, or are we convinced that we know better? Or have we just decided we don't like what they're saying, and so we're simply not going to lead? Deuteronomy here, especially 18, is calling us to listen to our leaders, to praise God for our leaders, that he has given us such leadership, and to follow them. And yet at the same time, to recognize that our greatest leader is Christ, and that we need to follow him as well. I pray that Deuteronomy 18 would indeed encourage us as we consider the fact that God has seen fit to raise up leadership in our lives, but that above all, we wouldn't just praise God that he's given us leadership, but that we would follow it, following our leaders as representatives of Christ, but also following Christ himself, that we would indeed submit to his leadership and obey him as he leads us in godliness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the leadership that you have indeed given us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we continue to be led, that we would be willing followers, that we would follow the shepherd as sheep. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that so many times we do not listen. We don't listen to what is being said. We don't listen to what is being led. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed soften our hearts, cause us in humility to recognize how much we need leadership, and that we would indeed follow it. Use us as leaders, as imperfect and as fail prone as we are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would raise us up as leaders of the next generation. Lead us, use us as leaders of those around us. But Heavenly Father, also make us followers, so that as we follow Christ and others follow us, they may indeed follow Christ as well. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.